Hello and welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Our aim is to get you thinking about the moral arguments for God's existence. We think these arguments have the unique ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. We're glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy the conversation. Okay, well, on this fourth episode of the podcast of moralapologetics.com, I'll be interviewing Dr. Leo Purser from the Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. I interviewed him in his office here in Lynchburg, Virginia, and I'm really excited about the content of this week's episode. I think it's going to be a real benefit to a lot of people. But the main focus of what we're talking about is the relationship of faith and reason in the context of the moral argument. So we're going to first talk about faith and reason, what's the relationship generally. Then we're going to move to a discussion about how do we know that God is good and what does it mean to say that God is good. And I think Dr. Purser has just some really tremendous insights into what the Bible tells us about the goodness of God and what it means to say that God is good. So with all that in mind, let's go right to the interview with Dr. Leo Purser. All right, well, hey, Dr. Purser, can you just start off by telling us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Well, what do you want to know? I was born and raised in West Tennessee, near Memphis, Tennessee, near the Mississippi River. When I was a young man, education was what I wanted to do, although I wasn't very good at being a student as an elementary student. I was a bad student. One of my teachers in elementary school, taught me how to study. And from that point on, I was hooked on education. Felt a call to ministry at the age of about 18. Ended up at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee to do a bachelor's degree. And from there went on to do two master's and a PhD and wound up here teaching at Liberty. So I don't know what else to tell you.
Well, what's your academic background? Like, what is your specialty?
I've done a master's degree. Most of my work's been in New Testament, but I have an MA in humanities, philosophy. Was my major there. My PhD from Baylor University includes a minor in philosophy. So my area is really New Testament with a philosophy minor. I did a lot of work in Second Temple Judaism and non-canonical materials in my PhD studies. So that's kind of where I like to focus in my studies and research, and whenever I get a chance in my teaching as well.
Okay, so our website, we're trying to address issues with the moral argument, which is usually cast in a philosophical context.
Right.
But you got this unique ability or unique position where you have some philosophy training and also a lot of New Testament biblical training.
Right.
And I'm just wondering, a couple of things come up to that in mind with that point of view. One would be, as a New Testament guy, a guy who specializes in the Bible, what is your view of faith and reason? How do faith and reason go together?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I enjoyed philosophy a whole lot better than biblical studies in my studies. The only reason I didn't do a doctorate in philosophy was because I didn't feel like I was qualified. But I do think faith and reason are compatible. I think they work together. I honestly don't believe you can have faith without reason. One of my mentors at Western when I was doing my MA in philosophy there was Dr. Ronald Sloan, and I'm sorry, Ron Nash. Ron Nash was a presuppositionalist, a reformed apologist. But Dr. Nash taught me so much about the compatibility of reason and faith, and it was from him that I pretty much learned the kinds of concepts that you'll hear here at Liberty from people like Dr. Gary Habermas, the idea of evidences and the necessity of evidences to support faith claims and to support faith ideas. And I learned that in my philosophy early on. I think anybody who tries to bifurcate faith and reason and put faith in one category and reason in another category is doing unnecessary harm to human existence in general, because all of us operate in some area of faith. all of us operate with some level of reason. To try to bifurcate those is literally to try to tear, I think, the human mind apart in some ways. I think they go together. I think either one to an extreme, leads to problems philosophically, but I think they go together. In fact, I did a seminar in my doctoral studies on Immanuel Kant. I have to admit that Kant is no longer one of my favorite philosophers because I did a whole seminar on him. But it seems to me that his ideas of faith and reason inadvertently, I don't know that this was his intention, but inadvertently split faith and reason, where faith now becomes primarily the realm of theology and theological type questions, and reason then becomes more philosophical or science oriented. And that's kind of the world we live in today. I don't blame Kant for all of that, but I think his ideas kind of moved us that direction.
Yeah, I think faith too is often viewed as subjective, what's true for you or something.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, in a postmodern culture especially, faith becomes a trust in a story of some sort. Whether the story is true becomes irrelevant. It's a matter of, you know, when I was teaching in the community college, students would often tell me things like, well, that's your faith, or that's your truth, or that's your viewpoint. The problem with that perspective is, I think, is quite obvious. If you have, you either have truth, or I'm a big believer in the law of non-contradiction. Mm-hmm. You either have truth or you don't have truth. there are shades of that, I guess. You could tell partial truths or something like that, but if they're saying my truth is truth to me and their truth is truth to them, but those two truths contradict each other, then we have a rational problem. But I think we also have a faith problem. You see this especially in modern day society with the proliferation, not just of the three major monotheistic groups, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, but you see it even larger in the other faiths, as well as some of the growth of the new sects and the new cults that we see running around. Yeah. This idea that, well, if I believe it to be true, if I have faith in this story, then it must be true. That's not exactly how I understand faith to work.
Yeah, so, you know, I wonder, so I've had this experience, and I wonder if you could talk about this a little bit. Where I would talk to, you know, pastors, and I would say, you know, hey, there are good reasons to believe in God.
Right.
And in Christianity in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And they kind of respond back to me by saying, well, look, you know, I don't know about that. You just got to take it on faith.
Well, that is, yes, there is a, in evangelical circles especially, there's this fideistic bent that, you know, I actually said in class the other day, people will say faith is going to the end of the dark stairs and taking another step into the dark. That's not the characteristic of faith as I think we find it in the New Testament. If you go to even Hebrews chapter 11, where it defines faith as the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for, faith is not, there is evidence to faith. It's not just a blind leap. It's not just an idea of, well, if I can conceive of it and believe it, then it must be so. Well, not necessarily. Man can conceive of lots of things that aren't necessarily so. And I don't think faith is irrational. Even in some evangelical circles, people will quote that passage from Isaiah, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts not our thoughts, and then imply that God somehow thinks on a supralogical plane that's different than human logic. And while I certainly think God, the transcendent God, is higher and greater and nobler than any human, it's hard for me to conceive of being made in his image,
right,
and not being able to think in some way as he thinks. So to put God's logic on a different plane, I think God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts in Isaiah is probably a reference to God's intentions and purposes and character, not so much God's ability to outthink me.
It's a moral quality. Our thoughts are, you know, for ourselves and for our own interests, and God's are for...
Well, and that brings up a great issue for me on the moral issue. Quite frankly, I'm convinced that in the church, we have missed the point of the character of God on some issues. Now, I think there have been many books written, lots of good books. Tozer's books coming into mind, thinking of the knowledge of God or the knowledge of the holy. Great stuff. But we seem to have missed an aspect of God's character that I think is revealed from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And this is God's humility. God's moral character is such that he humbles himself. If you think of God as some philosophers do, as a necessary being, that is, he's self-subsistent. He doesn't need anything else. And I have no problem biblically
with
that kind of idea.
Yeah, let me ask you about that, but real quick before you go on.
Sure.
I wonder, you know, a lot of people are poo-pooing the idea that there's of reading that kind of concept into the Testament, especially in the Old Testament in particular.
Right.
But I wonder, it seems to me like when I read in Exodus, when God says what his name is, I am that I am.
I am, yes. I am as I reveal myself to be. I am who I am. Yeah.
That seems to, like, correspond perfectly with the idea that God is a necessary being, a perfect being,
well,
isn't it?
Well, if you, I'm a rationalist by nature.
Yeah.
When I discovered philosophy, I discovered that Plato and I are cousins somehow. a lot of Plato's thoughts, a lot of things he writes, not everything, but a lot of what he says clicks with me.
Right.
And
right.
So my typical bent is rationalism. And so I admit my rationalistic tendencies. But as I think that those ideas through, if God is a contingent something, then how, in what sense, as Anselm actually kind of argues in his ontological argument, if God is contingent, then how is he God? I'm not buying it. Now, if you're asking me, did John, the writer of the fourth gospel, mm-hmm. or did Mark, you know, the writer of the gospel, did his name, or Paul, mm-hmm. think of God as a quote-unquote necessary being, my answer would have to be, probably not. I don't know how sophisticated they were in those philosophical terms.
Right.
But they thought of God as not needing anything else to exist, which is essentially the definition.
Right. So maybe the concept is there, just not the language.
Or... Yeah, well, he's self-subsistent. Even Jesus says in John's gospel that the Father has life in himself and has given me life in myself. And the implication from that seems to be that the God's kind of life is unlike a human kind of life. We're contingent beings. You take away oxygen, the two of us are going to die. You take away food long enough, the two of us are going to die. You take away water, we're definitely going to die, right? God doesn't need those kinds of things. You take away fellowship from a human being, and it's going to damage that human being in significant ways. God, on the other hand, is self-subsistent. I don't know that the Bible uses those terms specifically, but certainly the description of God as I see him in the Old and New Testament would, I think, reflect that God needs nothing else to exist.
Okay. Well, that so you set up a great springboard, I think, for us to kind of get into the questions related to the moral argument. And one is this idea of God as necessary, you know, along with that comes this idea of him being the greatest possible being.
Right.
Him being morally perfect is included in that.
Well, and, you would hope so.
Yeah, right. And then you also have this idea, too, you know, when you talked about God's reason, that his reason is not something totally alien to us. It's something we can comprehend.
Right.
So I think that God's, you know, might say God's moral qualities.
Mm-hmm.
I think, would you think that we could talk about God being great and maximally good, and that would be something recognizable to us in the same way that God's reason is recognizable to us? What does the Bible tell us about God's goodness, and is it something we know or have experienced here?
Well, the question, actually, I think the question you're asking goes a little deeper theologically.
Okay.
It says in Genesis 1 that God created man in his image, created them male and female. I don't know of no theologians that dispute this idea that if God is indeed responsible for human existence, that God's image is somehow created into all of humanity.
All right.
Okay. That image, nowhere in Scripture do I see any reference to that image being taken away. Now, when sin enters the world, typical evangelical doctrine, when sin enters the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, something does happen to the relationship between humans and the divine. But what happens to the image? I'm not convinced that the image of God is destroyed. I don't know of anybody who says it is either. Is it marred? Perhaps. But I think, to touch on what you're talking about, it's that image of God that's still intact in some form in humans that causes us to think in terms of good and evil, to think in terms of the greatest good or the moral good or even moral perfection.
Mm-hmm.
When you take somebody, a philanthropist who's an atheist, but who goes out of his or her way to do what we would consider good works, to give money, to give charity, to bless others, to help them, to pay for somebody's education so they can better their life. You have to ask the question, why would a naturalistic combination of atoms and dirt want to, what's the possible evolutionary end game?
Yeah.
Morally, it makes more sense if there's an image of God in there that's still prompting good acts out of this person. Now, to satisfy the theologian that might be listening to us, I'm not saying salvific acts.
Right.
I'm just talking about the nature of good and evil in general. That lost people, what Christians consider lost people, do good things, I think is undeniable. The good deeds happen. Now, we could say they're non-salvific, or you can make an argument maybe that they're even selfish to some degree, but where does that push to do that good thing come from? Mm-hmm. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that's the image of God. Whatever's left of it in us is what causes even the less religious person, the least religious person, to think in terms of good and evil. I mean, I've had atheists tell me that my faith is evil, that it's bad, but they're naturalists, which raises the question of where in the world does this idea come from?
Right.
How can it be evil if it naturally evolved in me?
I mean, there's all kinds. See, I think that you're hitting all kinds of really important things for the moral argument. It's about, well, how do we know? How do we have moral knowledge?
Right.
What is the basis of good in general? And why would we have a motivation to do good? All these things are really important. So, I mean, I think when we talk about the image of God is what gives us the power to know what is good.
Well, I agree. And I think this is where faith and reason come together in humans in general. It's the way we're made. I don't like using computer analogies to talk about human nature because we're not hardwired and then given software, but we are like computers in a sense in that we are made. We are created entities.
Right.
Something in us, in our creation, in our existence, something in the DNA of who we are, corresponds to the one who made us. And I can't shake the idea as I read through scripture that this is what drives even what we would consider the most evil people to do things we would consider good. We'll just pick on a notorious example in Adolf Hitler, since I don't know of anybody outside of the worst neo-Nazis that would think of Hitler as a good person. Hitler still loved people that were close to him. He cared for friends. He cared for family, at least to some degree.
Right,
where did
right,
that come from? Right. I mean, he signed off on killing millions of people, and yet he cared for his dogs.
Yeah. And he had a fiance?
At least he married her before they died, but he had this woman he loved. He had his friends that he hung out with, spent time with. That tells me there was something in him. There was this something that corresponded to this idea of relationship and moral goodness. Now, granted, what he did, the Holocaust is an evil thing. But it's interesting to me that even in the midst of this evil, you find little dustings of this good going on.
Yeah, that's interesting because, I mean, you know, if we're going to be, there's all kinds of different materialists out there, but, you know, if we talk about reductive materialism, you know, the kind that you hear Richard Dawkins and so forth spouting.
Right.
The sense that you are, the moral good is just a evolutionary chemical feeling that you get.
Right.
And so why wouldn't somebody like Hitler, who's clearly out of touch with what most people take to be good, just go all the way and just be totally evil, you know what I mean?
Well, some people might argue he was, I would guess. But again, the problem with the evolutionary mechanics of naturalism is you're left with the idea that nature made me do it. That is, as I evolved, this is what I evolved into. And yet even the naturalist atheist, Dawkins, for example, will say these kinds of beliefs are bad for humanity. Well, why not say, as reason would lead us, that these are beliefs that evolved in certain subsets of humanity for some reason?
Right.
They're not bad. It's just the way things evolved. They don't. That's the point. And I think the reason they don't is because intact in them somewhere is this concept of good and evil, right and wrong.
Coming from the image of God, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. I can see no better explanation. Let's put it like that. I'm open to suggestions.
Well, let's talk. Let's go back to this idea of the goodness of God.
Okay.
And how do we know what that means? And is it analogical to when we say good? Does it? So, I mean, for example, you might hear somebody say that God's goodness is different than ours in the sense that. And this comes up a lot in the context of Calvinism, really. You know, that, for example, God, for his own good pleasure, according to the Calvinists, passes over some and elects others just for what really seems to be an arbitrary reason, right?
Right. Well,
I mean, for his good
pleasure. Depends on your perspective.
Right. Yeah. Depends on your perspective. But, yes. I mean, so there are at least some, I mean, we should be fair, there are at least some Calvinists who would say, well, it really is arbitrary. And if it wasn't arbitrary and it was based on something in us, then it's works-based or something like that.
Right. Well, arbitrary in the sense that it's a mystery within God's choice is what some Calvinists would probably, how they would, right. My guess is how they would word it.
Right, yeah. So we don't want to be, we definitely want to be fair there.
Now. Right.
But the point is that, so there's this idea that since God's doing this, if we were God, this is where the analogy comes in.
Mm-hmm.
And we had the power to save everyone just merely by electing them to salvation.
Right.
We would do it, it seems like. But God, on the Calvinist view, doesn't for some reason. And this means that somehow our concept of God's goodness and our concept of good and what God takes to be good are different.
Right.
So I'm wondering, what do you make of that? Do you think that how far can we go with our notion of goodness and what actually counts as good for God?
Well, one of the problems with comparing what we consider our goodness or ideas of goodness that we have with God's essence and God's character is that we do have to speak in analogies. Since I don't experience God directly in the sense of whatever that full presence of God would feel like or look like.
Right.
It's hard for me to say. On the other hand, if the image of God, going back to this idea, well, let me back up even further. Why would God create anyway? I mean, for me, the larger question isn't why would God do X as far as, well, he created a bunch of people and he said, all right, these people are on my team, these people aren't. The ones on my team, they get it. The ones that aren't, tough. And I have my reasons, and they're mysterious, and let's just hold on to them, which is, in essence, what some Calvinists say. Mm-hmm. The bigger question for me is, why would God create it all? What did God need from creation? The honest answer to that question, I think, has to be nothing.
Right.
I mean, what did God have some egotistical need that only humans could satisfy for him? Seriously, does it seem likely, if I understand Scripture or my thoughts of God are correct, that leads me to conclude that the reason God created was God wanted to have relationship. And to have a relationship required God to humble himself. And this brings me back to what I was saying earlier. Humility seems to be one of the cornerstones. Again, I'm not trying to build humility as the only essence of God, but it's one of the cornerstones upon which the character of God seems to operate. He didn't have to create. He humbled himself to do so. Even in Genesis 2, when he's in the dirt and the mire and he's putting together this mud pie of a man and he breathes into his lips, that whole story is humility. God, why didn't God just say, let there be? I mean, he could have. He did in chapter 1. Then you have this whole interaction between God and the humans he created. I mean, he comes down and he walks in the garden with them. He talks with them. He gives them, he said, dominion here. You take charge of this. Be a good steward of this. And whatever you need, I'll take care of. But then he says, he gives them a limit. But don't eat that one. That's mine. Don't touch that tree. And when that relationship is broken, the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God rebuilding what got lost as a result of our rebellion. And so that's humility. I mean, I don't know how else to describe that. Philippians 2 has haunted me lately because that's where I've been spending a lot of my time. And the idea that Jesus, who was equal to God, did not use that equality for his own advantage, but humbled himself, emptied himself, became a servant. I can't help but think that's the cornerstone of this moral idea. God, goodness comes from God saying, I will relate to these people, not just out of my holiness, not just out of my justice. I'm not bracketing those out, or at least not intentionally, but rather out of something that starts in humility. I don't know how else to put it in words.
It reminds me, I was just reading today in the Minor Prophets about how the end of history for the Jews was God coming and dwelling with them in Jerusalem.
Right.
And how, I mean, thinking about creation and what is going on, God was walking with them in the midst of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
That, and of course, but that went wrong with sin. And but God is working through his son Jesus to bring that to make things right again so that he can dwell among the people again.
Yep.
And then you get in Revelation 22. What's the final end of things? That once again, God and man dwell together. And I think that what you're hitting at too, for me, at least what I'm taking away from it is how that God's good, the goodness, the person of God that we encounter in Scripture. It's not just that we see him as good, but it's just like mind-boggling, astoundingly good.
Yeah,
this great person who would want to be with us, right?
It literally makes no sense. I mean, in some ways, the evidence is there in the text. The evidence is there, I think, in my own experience. But you know, you were talking about analogies.
Right.
I'll be honest with you. There are people that, quite frankly, I don't want to be kind to. Right.
Yeah.
And I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but just in general, you know, the guy cuts you off in traffic. You're not predisposed to be nice to that guy. The guy who cusses you out because he thinks you cut in line or something. Again, those are natural predispositions in us, I think. On the other hand, God was predisposed to die for people who hated him, people who despised him. And I think that kind of humility is what the image of God is supposed to be in us. And that's what God's goal seems to be. That's why I think that's why I focus on it so much, is because that's overwhelming to me. That God's holy is a no-brainer. The Bible says so. If God is God, it makes sense that he would be better at being good than the rest of us, right? He'd be righteous, he'd be just, he'd be perfect. But where do I get the idea that I need to be righteous and just? Where do I get the idea that I need to be good? And I can't help but think that that requires this connection between God and I, and this connection is expressed best in humble service. I don't know if my words are really making sense here. It's just, to me, to be moral means to be acting in the best expression of God's image.
Right.
And that's what Christians especially need to learn from Philippians, I think, from what Paul says there in Philippians 2, that to have this attitude that Christ had. And unlike Paul in Philippians 3, I haven't yet attained it.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But that's the goal.
Yeah, so that's great. That really helps with this component of the moral argument and what's called the epistemological component of knowing what God is, what is good and what is goodness of God like. It just reminded me of something I read in The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Something that we're kind of like school children trying to draw a circle, right?
Yeah.
And we never can get it perfectly, but we know we have this idea in our mind that we're striving towards, but God can draw the circle perfectly for us.
Right.
Yeah, so right. It's not that our circle that we make might not touch the true circle in all the places. But the shape is at least the same shape, in the sense that and what I'm trying to get at is, our notion of goodness may be flawed in certain areas,
right?
But it is essentially the same shape.
Well, and Lewis, I love Lewis, a good rationalist, a good Platonist. In his Abolition of Men, he actually talks about this idea of this Tao, as he calls it, borrowing from the Confucian idea, but this innate something in us that causes us to act morally, that causes us to act in ways we think we ought to act. But, and I think I understand what Lewis is saying is, we have this sense. It might not be a perfect sense for us because of our fallenness, because we aren't perfect, but it connects to the things, to God's. And I think this is why, I mean, Lewis, if you've read Lewis's autobiography and his story of how he became a Christian, you'll see that he resisted this. And rationally, as he thought through the evidence, as he looked at the ideas, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was God and essentially was drug kicking and screaming into Christianity. I kind of understand that impact on him, but I also think further what he's saying is, and I do think there's truth in this, that what we touch on is an imperfect. I mean, Paul says we see through a glass darkly, see through a dim mirror in 1 Corinthians 13. It does require epistemological humility on our part. I'm not omniscient.
Right.
It does require moral humility on my part because I'm not perfect, because I'm not omniscient, because I'm not omnipotent. There are things I won't be able to do, and there are things that I will, with all due respect, fail to do.
Right.
But then if God is this person that the greater than which none other can be conceived, mm-hmm. to borrow from Anselm, he won't fail.
Yam that I am of Exodus.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's your illustration from Lewis of drawing circles is a good one. Every time I try to draw a straight line without a ruler, mm-hmm. it's never really a straight line, but it approximates what I know ought to be straight. And I think that's Calvin actually talked about the sensus divinitas, I think was a term he used.
Yep.
Augustine called it the Imago Dei. That's the more common theological term. But this idea that something in us corresponds to God and that it's fulfilled in Jesus, that it's made, it's brought to its ultimate goal in Jesus, but that all humans have some sense of it. Even Calvin says this. So I can't shake the fact that that seems logical to me. It's not just a faith base. I don't just believe it because I walked to the end of the dark steps.
Yeah.
but it makes sense. The more I talk to people, the more I see this in them.
Okay, well, thank you for joining us this week on the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Please check out our website when you get a chance. We're working on developing it into a resource for all your needs on the moral argument. Hope you enjoyed the conversation, and we'll see you next week.